Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. If you use one of our Bibles that we provide, you'll find it on page 180, our text today, Joshua chapter 5. We continue through our new series in Joshua. We're in chapter 5, working our way through this wonderful Old Testament book. And so let's begin with verse 1. Joshua 5, beginning with verse 1. There we read, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." News travels fast, even in the ancient world. And these Canaanite peoples, described here in general as the Amorites and the Canaanites, and specifically in represented by their kings, these peoples were terrified. They were terrified. Their hearts melted. They were filled with fear because they had seen the power of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And they knew that their gods could do nothing like that God. And yet, as we've seen over the last several weeks, this did not result as it should have. It did not result in repentance and confession. It did not result in them turning in humility and faith to the God of Israel. But instead, it resulted in terror that was solidified in rebellion and unbelief. So here you have the people of Israel. They have miraculously crossed the flooding Jordan. They are a mighty nation, and yet they are poised to attack fortified cities. They are poised to take over what God has told them is their promised land against the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the other ites. And as they are there, they have momentum. I mean, they had just experienced a miracle. And God had promised that he would give the people into their hands. And no less then than today, we love success. They loved action. Everyone loved to see a victory. And it looked like they were poised for victory. It looked like precisely the moment for a stunning victory over the city of Jericho that would then give them an entrance into all of the promised land. And here at that very moment where their armies are ready, they've experienced the grace of God in crossing the flooded Jordan. They've waited 40 years to possess the land. God stops them. Their progress ceases. At the moment of their greatest momentum, they're stopped by God. Now, this is hard for us to deal with because we like action. We like results. We want to know what the ROI will be, the return on investment. We want to see some results. We want to see success. If there's a catchphrase for our culture today, it's just do it. Get it done. And so it's unexpected to us as we read this glorious story of God's victory in the promised land, that all of a sudden he stops his people. It's unexpected. And the reason they are stopped is because they have to give attention to issues that are even more serious. They have to give attention to issues of the heart. They have to give attention to the issues that matter most, to that which is most substantive. And I think if we're honest, we always get this backwards. We always think that the things we do and the experience we see and the results that we can put our hands upon, those are the things that matter most. And what the God of Israel does for his people at this crucial moment is he stops them and he forces them to deal with issues of the heart. And essentially, they hit pause. And then essentially, they find the reset button and they hit reset. Now, the people of Israel were God's people under the old covenant. We are God's people today under the new covenant. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And so there are lessons here for us. In the same way that Israel, facing a great challenge, they have to pause and they have to hit reset. In the same way, we should do the same. We are his covenant people today. And so what I'm going to suggest out of Joshua chapter 5 is I'm going to suggest four ways in which, like the Israelites, we also need to manifest the characteristics of covenant people. We need to have these same kinds of characteristics. It's a different covenant. There are different circumstances. Now we look back and we know that Jesus has come and fulfilled all of the promises and made all of the promises possible. We recognize all of that, but we are still God's people living in a world that is contrary to him. And where we're going today is simply this. We're called to live distinctly different lives. There should be something unique about the way we live, about the decisions we make, and that's what we're going to find here. So let me show you those four areas. Beginning in verse 2, the first thing I'd show you is that as God's special covenant people, we display his unique mark. There's a mark of distinction. There's a mark of uniqueness that he had his people Israel undertake and undergo under the old covenant, and there is a similar kind of radical distinction that the people of God, the church, should embrace. That's what we'll show you. This unique mark, of course, is circumcision. We read about it beginning in verse 2. So give your attention to Joshua 5, beginning in verse 2. The Bible says, at the same time, Yahweh said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives, those are knives of stone, and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they came out of Egypt. And understood in that verse is that all of them had been circumcised. But now keep going. Verse 5, though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. This is the reason it's called in verse 2 a second circumcision. Verse 6, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. Because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. And Yahweh swore to them that he would not let them see the land that Yahweh had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place. In other words, they were born over those 40 years in the wilderness, their children that Joshua circumcised. These are the ones that had to undergo the rite of circumcision, specifically the males. And some suggest from those that study these early books of the Old Testament that this was as much as 2/3 of the nation by this time. So 2/3 of the men of the nation had to undergo the painful rite and ritual of adult circumcision. Verse 7, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, other ancient peoples in the ancient Near East, they practiced circumcision, but usually as a rite of puberty. But for Israel, it was different. Israel, circumcision was a mark of radical distinctiveness. We find its roots with the nation of Israel, with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And under the old covenant, it was so important that a refusal to circumcise meant that you were isolating yourself from the covenant. You were rejecting the covenant. In fact, it's somewhat gruesome, but it's a play on words. They said you would be cut off from the covenant. In other words, if you weren't circumcised, you would be cut off from the covenant. It's intended to be somewhat gruesome and ironic. Because this was the way God marked his people. Now, why hadn't they circumcised the generation in the wilderness? The Bible doesn't tell us. It perhaps was negligence. There's a possibility that there was a level of defiant rebellion. The people were saying, well, God's going to let our families die here, so we're not going to practice circumcision. It's possible, and some suggest, that the covenant was kind of on hold. The people recognized that they had violated the covenant and they were under God's probation, and so they didn't practice the ritual during the wilderness wandering. We simply don't know. All we know is they get to the promised land, they're ready for a new beginning. Watch that. A new beginning. They're ready for a new start, a fresh start, and they need to be a marked people. They need to be a people that represent their distinctiveness even in their physical bodies, in the most private place of their physical bodies. Because God expects his people to be unique. God expects his people to be different. And the physical marking is not so much the point. That's the reason under the new covenant, circumcision is not an issue at all. Remember Galatians? But what is an issue is the radically distinctive commitment of life, and that's demonstrated in our lives through baptism. So whereas under the old covenant, this unique mark was circumcision, under the new covenant, for those of us that are in the age of grace, since Jesus has come, we're in his church, this kind of statement of radical distinctiveness is no longer a physical act, but it's an act that we undergo as a ritual at the beginning of our faith, and it's baptism. And baptism, no less than circumcision, it marks this radical distinctiveness. We can read about this in Colossians 2. Listen as I read. In verse 11, it says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him," how? In baptism. So our baptism is this public statement. It's this public ritual that is analogous to circumcision under the old covenant. And it's a statement that we make about our radical distinctiveness as Jesus followers. And as God's special covenant people, we are to display a unique mark. We are to be baptized. And in our baptism, that baptism is not only a once for all event, although it's not repeated, just like circumcision was not repeated for any individual. But it makes a statement of who we are, in the same way that circumcision for its purposes in the nation of Israel marked the children of Israel as followers of Yahweh, in the same way baptism should mark you as a follower of Jesus. And that should be a radical statement that says, my life is different. Many of us who were baptized as children, the significance of this was lost for us, sadly. Some of you have undergone baptism as adults, and it's been glorious to watch. And as you, with full awareness of what it means to follow Jesus, you're making that public statement. That's a glorious thing to see. The truth is, it's a step of obedience. If you haven't done that and you're a Jesus follower, you are in disobedience. It's a way to say to all around you, it's a way to make a statement, a proclamation about your life, that my life is no longer my own. I have died in Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I am now baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm in the body of Christ, and my life is uniquely, radically different. We are to be different. We are to live radically different lives. And the sad truth is, we really don't take baptism seriously enough. And one of the problems is because some take it too seriously. And we saw that with Israel with circumcision. Because you remember, by the time Jesus came and walked upon the earth, there were a whole group of people that said they were Jews, and they said, well, as long as I'm circumcised, I'm okay with God. So they had no heart issue, they had no repentance, they had no faith. It's just they'd gone through the ritual and they were good. Well, you know as well as I do, there are plenty of people who point to some act of baptism as some ritual, as though that somehow set them right with God, and now everything's fine, and they don't have any personal faith. They've never repented of their sins. They've never trusted in a personal way the saving work of Jesus. You see, you can be ritualistic about circumcision. You can be ritualistic about baptism. But still, we need to understand that we should live out our baptism every day. We should live out that declaration that we're no longer our own, that we're now in Christ. That's a unique mark of distinctiveness that we're called to. Also, in this text, from what God does with Joshua and the people of Israel, not only do we see that we should display a unique mark of a follower of Jesus, but we also find that we have to obey some commands that are daunting sometimes, some daunting commands, some challenging commandments. We say, well, where do you get that? Well, look with me in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." I think that's the most understated verse of all the Bible. If you know the book of Genesis, and by the way, these people knew the book of Genesis. If you knew the book of Genesis, you knew the story of the men of Shechem, who were deceived into undergoing circumcision in order to come into Israel, and then they were murdered by the Israelites. And they were murdered because they were disabled in the pain of the aftermath of the circumcision. Now, don't miss what's happening here. The people of Israel are still nomads, and they're in the promised land, which is new territory to them, and the raging Jordan River is to their back, and the fortified city of Jericho is to their front, and the armies of the Canaanites and the Amorites are in the land, and they are terrified, but nevertheless, the time to strike is now. The time to strike is to take advantage of the momentum, Just do it. Let's keep moving. God has moved us across the Jordan. Let's take the promised land. And what does God do? He says, no, stop and circumcise yourselves. With your back to the river, with the armies of the Canaanites and the Amorites in front of you, disable yourselves. Literally, physically disable all of the fighting men of the nation for probably 7 days. That's a daunting command. What would you have thought if you were an Israelite? And that was Joshua's instruction. By the way, next week we're going to see even crazier instructions, right? So, but you would have surely rationalized, wouldn't you? Don't you have the ability to rationalize? I mean, wouldn't you have said, you know, we're here in a position where we're in some danger, but we also have some momentum, so let's move. Let's hold off the circumcision until later. After all, we've waited 40 years, right? Don't you think that way? I do. About the commands of God that make me uncomfortable? About the places where I have to put myself at risk to really follow him, to really honor him? I can rationalize my way out of almost anything. And yet these people, to their credit, by God's grace, they were willing to put themselves at risk and to obey this daunting command of their God. I used to have the opportunity to teach Awana when we had Awana clubs in our churches, and I would usually go once a year, and I had a standard lesson that I taught. They got to where they asked me to come back and teach it every year. And it was about obedience. The parents wanted me to talk to their kids about obedience. Imagine that. And it was very simplistic. It was obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told to do it, with the right heart attitude. If you leave any of those out, you haven't really obeyed. Do what you're told, when you're told, with the right heart attitude. And this is what God expects. Even when the commands to us are inscrutable, when they're confusing to us, when we think we don't have the resources, when we put ourselves at risk, like the Israelites did here, yet they obeyed. We take risks, but when we trust and obey, that's when we're most securely in God's care. And I want to tell you carefully, I want you to listen and apply it to your life, that at that week, when the Israelites were completely disabled, all of the fighting men of the nation were completely disabled in the face of the armies of the Amorites and the Canaanites, the people of Israel were completely safe in the care of their God. And when you and I, when we obey, even if it puts us in risk at our job or with our reputation, students, you obey even when it makes you less than popular. When you do that, you are more in God's care than you could possibly imagine. As God's covenant people, we obey his daunting commands and we display his unique mark. Now, this might be a good time to stop and just point out that what we're talking about this morning is we're talking about a completely countercultural concept of life. I'm going to suggest to you that when we live this way, it always places us outside the mainstream of any contemporary culture. What we find in Scripture is that culture is, in one way or another, even though it may have different facades, in one way or another, worldly culture is always contrary to the kingdom of God. And when we live as distinctively different people, we essentially marginalize ourselves. It doesn't mean we have to work to isolate ourselves. It doesn't mean we should seek to be offensive to other people. And some of us have that down to a spiritual gift on Twitter, don't we? It just simply means that if we are faithful, if we live the way we're called to live as Jesus followers, we will be marginalized in the current culture. We will be different. We have to accept it. We don't have to be thin-skinned about it. We shouldn't be moaning about it, especially out in the culture. We just are to be faithful people. And when we are, we will find ourselves outsiders. And I think this is true now more than it's ever been, certainly in my life. Someone said this weekend at a conference I attended that the position of Christianity, biblical Christianity, used to be looked at as being old-fashioned or quaint. Those days are long gone. If you hold to a biblical ethic and a biblical worldview now, this world, this culture is going to look at you as oppressive and dangerous. If you say what the Bible says, if you live the way the Bible lives, if you call people to repent the way the Bible calls them to repent, it's not just that you're old-fashioned or quaint, it's that you are oppressive and dangerous. And yet this is what it means to be different. This is what God calls us to. You remember, it was Jesus who said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." I mean, Jesus acknowledged this. That if you're pleasing everybody, there's something wrong. If we're going to be Jesus followers, there are going to be some distinctive differences in our lives. John Huffman's a Presbyterian pastor and has been the chairman of the board at Gordon Conwell for many years. Many, many years ago, he was a pastor in Miami on Key Biscayne, on the island there south of Miami, which is a pretty cushy gig if you can get it, right? And so he dealt with some celebrities, and years ago, Billy Graham was there before one of his New York crusades, and he had the opportunity to have breakfast with Billy Graham and some of his people, and he tells this story, and I think it applies to what we're talking about this morning. He says, "What impressed me most about being with Graham was one particular statement he made. Quote, 'The world will come with fascination to watch a person who is willing to burn himself out for Jesus Christ,' unquote." Huffman goes on and says, "I've never forgotten that because it twisted around my whole way of thinking about myself and my ministry. I had bought into a kind of cultural accommodation and felt like I could minister best if I looked as much as possible like the non-believers around me. I had not intentionally compromised any biblically taught convictions, but in my endeavor to avoid alienating non-believers, I tried to be as much like them as possible. In the process, I could walk into or out of some situations without being distinguished from anybody else." Graham wasn't urging the four of us at breakfast that day to be religious oddballs. What he was saying was that we shouldn't be afraid to be who we are. The world is dying to see people who are different, to observe someone who has an alternative. As much as we need to build bridges of communication and adapt ourselves on non-essentials to our culture, there does need to be a separation between a believer and a non-believer that is apparent." This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means there are going to be different things about our lives, about the things we laugh about the way we spend our money, about the way we treat those who wrong us, about the way we train up our children, about the goals and visions we have for our children that are kingdom-driven, not worldly-driven. We're called to live different. We're called to live distinctive. We're called to display a unique mark and obey daunting commands. We're also called to remember the sacrificial rescue of God, his sacrificial rescue of his people. You see in verse 10, look back in Joshua 5, you see what it says? "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho." They kept Passover. This ceremonial meal that reflected back to 40 years earlier when the death angel had come through and the death angel had brought judgment upon the Egyptians and had brought deliverance upon the Israelis. But now watch this. The distinction was not the fact that some were Egyptians and some were Israelis. What was the distinction? The distinction was there was blood on the doorpost and there was faith in God's deliverance through that blood. That was the distinction. It wasn't a racial distinction. It was a distinction of where your faith was. And the Passover was a ritual meal that celebrated that wondrous event. From what we can tell, it had specifically been celebrated in the wilderness at least once. We don't know how many other times. It perhaps was like circumcision. Perhaps they hadn't regularly practiced it. But now they're in the land. If you look at the chronology in a Bible handbook, you can find out this was exactly 40 years from the first Passover. How's that for a miraculous providence of God? 40 years later, on this date that's specified by Joshua, the author of Joshua, they celebrate the Passover again. And the Passover was this time in which they were repeatedly confronted with Yahweh's gracious deliverance, and it involved bloodshed. Now, why do I bring that up? Why do I think that's important for us? Because many, many centuries later, there was another Joshua that observed Passover. His name was Jesus. And his observation of Passover is now for us a new and a fresh way and a fuller way to understand what God does in deliverance. Because he said that this bread you're going to eat represents my body, that this cup you drink represents my blood. And this is a way that we remember the sacrificial rescue that God has provided for us. And we come to the table. By the way, do you see the parallel also? Circumcision is a one-time event, so is baptism. We're baptized once as we profess our faith. But then, just like Passover was a repeated event, the Lord's table is repeated. So that we visit again and again, we revisit the wonder, basically, of the gospel. That we are saved by someone else in our place, that we are saved by someone who shed his blood for us. This is the good news, as we've already said this morning. And so at the table, we as a church are repeatedly confronted with Jesus' gracious rescue, with the fact that he shed his blood that we might be forgiven. We remember as God's people, we come to this table regularly. And when we do, it is not an empty ritual. And also, like baptism, it is not something that in and of itself makes us acceptable with God, but it's a way for us to remember and reflect and worship the one who sacrificially rescued his people, Israel from Egypt, but far more significantly, rescued all of us from the bondage of sin. That's what we are as God's special covenant people. That's a way we're distinctive. We don't treat it as an empty ritual. We don't treat it as meaningless. We recognize that we are remembering the rescue of the Savior. And then lastly, as God's special covenant people, we enjoy his daily provision. Look at verse 11. Pick it up and follow along. It says, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Those imply foods of quick consumption. But watch this, verse 12. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. Now, how long had the manna been going? 40 years. God had fed them with manna every morning for 40 years. And 40 years to the day that they observe the Passover and they're in the land and they begin to eat the fruit of the land, the manna stops. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The manna in the desert was Yahweh's daily supernatural provision. The bounty of the land was Yahweh's daily providential provision. I think there's a lesson here. I think we need to recognize that this transition reminds us that extraordinary means are always temporary. Miraculous, extraordinary things are always for a specific purpose and are temporary, but God's glorious providence is ongoing. And so when they were in the land, there's no longer a need for manna, and God provided through the land. And as they ate, their eating was this representation that we've arrived. We're in the land. This is the fulfillment of God's promise, not just for 40 years, but for 400 years, according to what Genesis tells us. They ate the land, and they enjoyed the daily provision from God. And we are no less than that. We are blessed with the faithfulness of God every day. And we are under his covenant, and we can trust and rest in his providence. And I say that well knowing that some of you are troubled with God's provision right now. And some of you are struggling with either employment or physical issues. And I can tell you that the kind goodness of your God will meet your needs. Because God is faithful. And this is the one place I'd like to kind of spiritualize the text. It's always dangerous, so red light should go on in your mind. The preacher says he's going to spiritualize the text, but stay with me for a minute. The old preachers always used to talk about this, that the manna came in the wilderness, and every morning, the people of Israel, they either had to ignore and trample the manna, or they had to stop, acknowledge it, and pick it up. Every morning, it was on the ground. So they couldn't move without either trampling on it or picking it up and acknowledging it as a gift from God. And I don't think it's any different with God's provision in your life every day. You've got to make a decision if you believe that you're accomplishing what you're accomplishing in your life, or you recognize that God's kind providence is working every step of the way. Don't trample on it. Recognize it for what it is. It's his daily provision. I don't know if any of you noticed, but I skipped verse 9. I want to conclude with that. Would you go back and look at it with me for a minute? This is after they had completed the circumcision of the nation and they were waiting in the healing from verse 8. Look what it says in verse 9. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal in Hebrew sounds like the word that means to roll. God himself says that the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. Now, what was the reproach of Egypt? Well, think about it for a minute. Who were the people of Israel to the Egyptians? They were sheep herders. The book of Genesis says they were despised as sheep herders. They were brickmakers. Well, what they really were is they were slaves. And Egypt wouldn't have recognized or remembered the wondrous works that God did to release Israel from their bondage. But Egypt would have paid quite a bit of attention to the fact that that nation ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And all of the warriors and all of the people dropped dead in the wilderness. Egypt would have recognized that. What we find is that Israel had moved from a non-citizen gang of slaves to homeless wanderers and apparently left to die in the wilderness. But you see what God is saying here? He's saying here, they're in the promised land now, and now they're vindicated. His faithfulness has come through. He has not forsaken his covenant. Listen carefully, folks. Listen to my heart. Hear this well. God's providential purpose in your life is never determined by any particular screenshot of your life. God is in a process in your life of bringing you to glory. And whatever trouble you may be in, whatever trouble you may have brought upon yourself, is not the life story that God will leave you with. He is providentially leading you to the place he wants you to be. And he is willing and eager to remove your reproach. There will be a level of reproach if we live like this kind of person. If we live this way in this world, there will inevitably be reproach. But God in his time will vindicate himself and will vindicate us and will lift that reproach. But it's in God's providence, not ours. God doesn't work according to our timetable. He doesn't work according to my preferences. I don't know how many of you know this, but about 6 years ago, a man stuck a knife in my abdomen. I don't talk about it a lot. He was a surgeon, and I had gallbladder trouble. A hat tip to Sam Alberry for this illustration over the weekend. He was a surgeon, and so he cut me, not to wound me, but to heal me. And if a wise surgeon knows how to do that, don't you think the God of heaven knows how to do the same? That he may cut us. In order to heal us. And remove our reproach. So I leave you with a challenge this morning. We're called to be different kind of people. And that means a level of reproach. Are you afraid of the reproach of this world? Do you run from it? Is it fearful to you? You need to ask yourself, as a Jesus follower, this is your takeaway today. Whose approval are you chasing? Whose approval are you after? Whose approval are you living for? Are you willing to be like the people of Israel, to bear a unique mark, to live out your baptism every day? Are you willing to obey even when it looks foolish to the world? Are you willing to faithfully remember the gospel, not just at the table, but all through your life? And are you willing to enjoy and thankfully give thanks, gratefully give thanks to God for his daily provision? Whose approval are you chasing?